Good morning. Well, my oldest one just turned 24 today and was filled with a lot of nostalgia as I was thinking about that. So this morning I went on her Facebook page. She's in London finishing up a degree and went on her Facebook page and wrote her a little note, happy birthday. And, you know, as I was thinking about Kate and just kind of the years that we had together and that we have, and then my other three children, and just the joy I have in them, I'm just overwhelmed with this incredible sense of privilege to have been given these kids to love and to raise. And as I was thinking about Kate, I can't think of anything that I wouldn't do to see her succeed in life. Personally, if I could screen and find a good man for her, really good one, that actually has a job and stuff like that. You know, whatever I could do, I would want the best for her, and more than anything else, I would want her to walk with Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with him and to be growing in that relationship. And as I was thinking about that, I realized that Jesus did a comparison in Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 6. He talked about that if human fathers, with all of our flaws and limitations, desire good things for our children, how much greater does our perfect Father in heaven desire and give good things to his kids? So whatever passion I have for my kids to succeed and for whatever I'm willing to do to try to help and encourage that, God is so much bigger and so much greater and has such a deeper desire for you to grow and to succeed in this life. And that's the message of 1 John. The message of 1 John is that God has done all that he can to give you all that you need, so that not only will you get through this life, but you will be an overcomer in this life. You'll be a winner in this life. And that someday you'll stand in his presence. And you'll stand in his presence with confidence that you have lived this life well through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we wrap up the book of 1 John today, we're going to look at all of chapter 5. So grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you of the big theme of this chapter is the big theme of the book. And that is that God has given us all that we need to be winners, all that we need to be victorious, all that we need to be overcomers. And he's going to reinforce that in this chapter. Now, we've been doing a little true and false to kind of test our biblical IQ here. So let me throw a couple true and false questions out there, and let's see how we do on these. The first question, true or false, our real life is here and now. Our real life is here and now. True or false? Now, some of you could actually go to the wrong extreme on this question and say, well, no, really, our real life is in heaven, and that would be equally false. Really, the Bible teaches that our real life begins here and continues into eternity. In other words, this day is as significant in your life as the day you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is with us, abides with us, works in us, and this life is not simply a preamble to eternity. This is part of our lives. And that's why John's telling us that we can live this day in the presence of God through the power of Jesus to experience the fullness of life all the way from now into eternity. Our life extends from the time we're born through the time we stand in the presence of Jesus into eternity. Second, true or false question. We did pretty good on that one. Second one is, God provides what we need when we die. True or false? It's kind of true, right? But it's kind of short-sighted. A better way to say it is, God provides all that we need both now and forever. Some people have this presupposition that really God is like a layaway plan. You know, you kind of have him on the side here, and you kind of keep making little investments. Pay a little here, pay a little there, you know, do a little good deed, show up for church a little here, pray a little here. Kind of do that, and what that's doing is kind of buying God so that on the day that I die, then I'm going to cash in and I'm going to get God. He's going to take care of me after I die. Well, again, that's a real mischaracterization of who God is and what he does in our life. God is with us, not just when we die, but he's with us all of our lives. And so that's what John is reminding us of. So if we come to 1 John chapter 5, really this chapter breaks down into four sections. We're going to walk through each of those sections very quickly. The first section refers to the victory that we have. And the victory that we have in verses 1 through 5 is that faith in Jesus and love for God, those two things, faith in Jesus and love for God, make us winners in this life. Faith in Jesus and love for God make us winners or victorious or overcomers in this life. Now, look at what he says. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And in the end of verse 4, he says, even our faith, who is it that overcomes the world? Verse 5, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So kind of the two pieces of bread or the two Oreo cookies that's going to sandwich in the middle is this idea that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that's when we become winners. Now, the good stuff in the middle of the Oreo comes in verses 2 and 3. He says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. So what he's saying is this, listen, I just got done telling you that you need to have love for the brothers, okay? Who's the brother? The brother is another believer, someone who believes in Jesus Christ. So the two things we need are belief in Jesus Christ, and secondly, to love God expressed in obedience to his commandments. If we obey God's commands, we demonstrate our love for him, and we grow in that relationship with him, and our life takes on his characteristics. Now, he says something in verse 3 that's very profound. He says that we are called to keep God's commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The word burdensome there refers to the idea that they're not crushing in weight. They're not overly heavy. They don't weigh us down to the point where we struggle and die under the burden of God's commands. In other words, God doesn't build his greatness on our smallness. He doesn't gain glory by putting us in a position where we struggle under the weight of his commands. In fact, his commands are not burdensome at all. Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, God's commands for us are not to make our life miserable. God's commands for us are to make our lives good. His commands are life-giving. When we do what he tells us to do, we gain life. We don't lose life. And in Scripture, there's two kinds of commands. There's the no command and the yes command. The no command is thou shalt not, or don't do this. And the no commands have been provided to us to protect us. They've been provided to us to protect us from doing something that would damage us. Now, a number of years ago, our government decided that we really didn't often think in terms of the fact that when we drive, we might get into a car accident. And so they told all the manufacturers to put seatbelts in, and then we wouldn't wear them. And so they made a law that we would have to start wearing them, right? And the number of automobile deaths went down. And then they came along and said, you know what? We know you guys love your kids, but you don't do a very good job of strapping them in. So we're going to make you get a car seat, and we're going to make you put your kids in the car seat, and we're going to make you buckle those car seats in. You know what's happened? The number of children that die in automobile accidents, infants and young children, has gone down. Now, we could say that that law is a burden to us. It limits our freedom. But the limitation of our freedom is intended to keep us from running out to the car when we're in a hurry and we're thinking we're just going to go to HEB and this is not going to be a big deal and we're not going to have to deal with any issues, so let's just hurry up, strap the kid in, take off down the road and get run over by a semi at the corner of 620 and Anderson Mill down here, and our child dies and we go, oh my goodness, why didn't I listen? God's commands are designed to do the same thing. It's at that moment when we decide we want to lie because it would be really convenient to do that, or cheat because it would be really convenient to do that. Or we have this momentary infatuation with somebody that we have no business being infatuated with, and so we lean into that relationship when we ought to be leaning away. And God says, don't do that. That's for your protection. The yes commands, the thou shalt do this, have been provided for our guidance and to inspire us. So when God tells us, here's something you should do, that gives us direction. Here's how we ought to live our lives, and to inspire us to greater and more noble things. So when God says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, ideally, we know that if the world was lived that way, it would make people think twice before they ran down the aisle. And then, after they ran down the aisle, they'd think long and hard before they would break up. That's a great ideal. Think how much better the world would be if we all stayed together, if we all worked it out, if we all developed these deep, committed family relationships that we've been called to. That's a positive command to guide us down the path, to keep us from jumping into something we shouldn't jump into and from jumping out of something that we shouldn't jump out of. And if we were to do that, think how drastically that would change our society. Those are positive commands given to guide us and to inspire us. His commands are not burdensome. They are life-giving. And what he says is, in verse 4, he says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory. Literally, it's the same word, nikos, to overcome, that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is the one that overcomes? You see, he keeps repeating this idea, this idea of winning, being victorious. And he says, listen, folks, that if we obey God's commands, we're born of God, we overcome the world. We become victorious in this world. The world here, John has represented the world as that system of values and beliefs and behaviors that are against God, against his will and his ways. And he says, if you want to overcome that, then you obey God's commandments and live in faith. So that's the victory. Now, some of you might be thinking, which I'm sure some of John's readers are struggling with, okay, so basically, faith in Jesus and obeying God, that's what real life is all about. Well, there's so many other people out there who say life is about something else. How do we really know? Like, what kind of confidence can we really have that what you're telling us to bank our whole life on, Jesus Christ and obeying God, that's the real deal? And John goes into this next section and he gives us the testimony. God has provided his winners with a solid witness. So here's what God has said to support this idea that if you follow him, you'll truly win in this life. Starting in verse 6, he says, this is the one, talking about Jesus Christ, this is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. You say, what in the world is that about? Well, commentators have about six different views of that we're not going to go into this morning. Some people take water to be baptism and blood to be the Lord's Supper. I really personally believe, after studying it this week, that what he's talking about here is the life and ministry of Jesus, which began with his baptism, that would be the water, and it ended on earth with his substitutionary atonement at the cross, that would be the blood, And the third witness is the Holy Spirit, who was present at his baptism, who was present at his crucifixion, and then the power of his resurrection came through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third witness. Now, in the Old Testament, in order for somebody to stand up in court and give testimony, an individual couldn't testify on their own. Only truth could be provided by two witnesses. And what John is saying here is that God has provided three witnesses: the life and ministry of Jesus, from the water to the blood, and the Holy Spirit. These three are testifying. He goes on to add a fourth witness. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "We accept man's testimony." Now, who's the man who's testifying here? Well, the man who's testifying here is John himself, the apostle, who was with Jesus on earth for 3.5 years, watched everything that took place, saw him from the beginning of his ministry to the end, observed his miracles, wrote the Gospel of John, is now writing this, began this whole letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we've heard concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. And John was with him the whole time, his closest disciple. And John saw all that. And he's also testifying, but he says, listen, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony in verse 9 is greater, because it is the testimony of God which is given about his Son. So the testimony that God has given is even greater than John's eyewitness account. We have God's testimony, we have man's testimony. That's a lot of confirmation. He goes on to say in verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Now, folks, that is a very exclusive claim to the gospel. John is saying here that if you accept that Jesus Christ is the one sent from God, if you've done that, you've got Jesus Christ in your heart. Like, he's there. He's present with you. You have a relationship with him. Excuse me. If you choose to say Jesus Christ is not the one, then according to what John is saying, you are calling God a liar. So what does that say for those who claim that there are multiple paths to God? Or for religions who say, well, Jesus, he was a good prophet, but he was not the Son of God. According to John, Jesus' best friend, the eyewitness who was there, who wrote the Gospels, the Word of God here is saying that if you say that, you're actually calling God a liar. That's pretty strong. It's not misguided, so to speak, or misunderstanding. It's actually saying, I do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus. That's really strong. That's really strong. And yet, in most of the surveys in our culture today of evangelical Christians, the majority of evangelical Christians will make the statement, I believe that there's more than one way to get to heaven. That means that a bunch of people here believe that. Not according to this. You say, John says, you're calling God a liar. He goes on to say in verse 11, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So my question then is, based on the witness of Scripture, do you have the Son of God today? You say, well, tell me, I'm not sure whether I have the Son of God. What does that mean to have the Son of God? Here's what he just said. He said, listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ has been sent from heaven, he came from God, that Jesus Christ came into this world, took on human flesh, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and then died a substitutionary death. In other words, when he died on the cross, he was literally paying the punishment as a substitute for your sin and my sin. that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he's at the right hand of the Father. And you are willing to say, you know what, no longer am I going to trust my life to my ideas, my philosophy, my good works, my religion. That stuff doesn't count. It's all in my faith in Jesus. I'm putting my whole allegiance in Jesus. If you're willing to do that, you bow the knee to Jesus and you receive his gift of payment for your sin, then you have eternal life. You are with the Father. You're connected. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church. It doesn't matter if your parents had you baptized as a baby. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a different type of religious background. According to John, the one thing that matters is that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And I'll just challenge you right now, like before the service is over, you can, in your heart of hearts right now, just have a quiet conversation with God. And it probably would go something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that, like, I haven't done everything perfect. I know you're perfect. I'm not. I know that. I accept that. I want to turn from that. I want to repent of that. I want to embrace Jesus. I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins. And today, I'm asking that Jesus Christ would forgive me, that he would receive me into his family, and that I would have eternal life in him. Scripture says that if you've prayed that prayer and you've sincerely embraced that belief and you've sincerely engulfed this idea that Jesus Christ is the one, that you have eternal life. In fact, the passage goes on to give even more good news to you and all the people who put their trust in Jesus. In fact, John kind of wraps up the whole book with a whole bunch of confidence statements. He says, we've got confidence in several things. The first thing we've got confidence in is in our salvation. We've got confidence in our salvation. Look at verse 13. He starts with these "we know" statements. In verse 13 he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." I would encourage you, if you haven't done so, to underline this passage in your Bible and circle the word "know." He doesn't say, "I've written these things to you so that you can hope." He doesn't say, "I've written these things to you so that if you kind of keep on the straight and narrow and you don't make any mistakes or you don't fall off the path along the way, then you can probably have some level of confidence." He says, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in Jesus Christ." You put your faith and trust in him so that you can know. You see, if a person is unsure of his parentage, there's always going to be a slight doubt or question of his identity. Who am I really? Who am I really? And the spiritual truth is that if we have a question as to whether God is our Father or not, maybe we think some days he is and some days he's not, we don't have confidence in that relationship, it changes the dynamic of who we perceive we are in this world. We have confidence in our salvation. We can know that we have eternal life. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, you have eternal life. In fact, Jesus said it even more strongly in the Gospel of John. He says, "Listen, no one can snatch you out of my hand." That's what Jesus said. No one can pull you out of my hand. He says, and actually, the Father is greater than I am, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if you think you can pry someone out of the hand of Jesus, he says, nobody. He says, the Father's even greater than me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he concluded by saying, "I and the Father are one." It's like a two-fisted grab. Jesus and God have got us. Not getting away. That you can know that you have eternal life. The second thing he says in this passage where we can have confidence is we can have confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have what we ask of him. So he's saying, listen, if you have confidence, like if you know that you belong to God through Jesus Christ as your Father, you know that when you come to him and petition him, and the prayers that you're praying are the prayers that are in his will. In other words, the things that he would want, the things that he would desire, you bring those to him, you can have confidence in two things. Number one, that he hears. And like a good father, if he hears, you know that he's also going to respond and he's going to answer. You say, well, I've got some prayers that I prayed that I didn't get answers to. Well, probably the reason why you didn't get an answer to it is it wasn't according to his will. In other words, you're not thinking through his grid. Now, frequently what I experience is I bring my request to God, and God redirects it to make it part of his will. In other words, I'm praying, God, do this, and all of a sudden God does this over here, and I go, oh, yeah, that was a lot better than my idea. A lot better than my idea. Thank you, God, for answering my prayer in the right way. In the right way. I've watched men walk through unemployment where they prayed and prayed and prayed that God would keep that job for them, keep that job for them, keep that job for them, and that job went away. And 3-6 months later, a year later, they're working in another job. And they're saying to me, Tim, I am so glad that God redirected my prayer, because where I am today and what I learned in the process was transformational to me. It changed me. God, thank you for answering my prayer this way. We pray according to God's will. He's going to hear us, and he's going to respond. He will answer. Now, John says, hey, listen, guys, there might be a prayer that you perceive would be the will of God that he doesn't answer. And that's what he brings up in the next few verses. Look at this one. He goes on to say, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, if we just take that little phrase of that does not lead to death out for just a second, so let's take that out and set it aside. We'll come back to it in just a second. Read it this way. He says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he should pray and God will give him life. Now that makes sense, right? So if we're called to love our brothers, called to love other believers, and we see a believer who's involved in a sin, then it seems like normally we would talk to dad, right? We would go to our father, and it would always be the will of God, right, for that person to kind of get out of that sin, that God would quicken him, give him life, bring him out of that sin. So it seems like that would be normal, that all of those prayers would get answered. Okay, that makes sense so far? But sometimes they don't get answered. Let's read this whole section. This is a wild section. He says, if verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So what in the world is that all about? Well, again, there's about 20 different interpretations of this particular passage. There are two that I think are valid. I'm going to give you the first one really quickly. It could be he's talking about the ultimate sin unto death, which is the sin of unrepentance, or the sin of unwillingness to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so if that's the case, what John would be saying here is you could pray for people, but there's one prayer that you can't pray that God would force somebody to put their trust in Jesus if they were choosing to reject him. In other words, if they were hanging on to the sin of unrepentance, and you're praying to your father, and you're saying, hey, Dad, bring them to faith, he's not going to do that because he works within the human to bring them to faith. That's probably the second best interpretation of this passage. I struggle a little bit with it because he uses the term brother, which seems to imply that the person we're praying for is another believer, right? Which wouldn't make sense. So personally, I believe that what he's saying here is that there are times when we as Christians get so wrapped up in a sin or commit something that is so damaging to ourselves or others that God says, that's it. Come on up to heaven. You're done. That would be the sin unto death. You say, well, is there any place in Scripture where that happened? Well, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their giving. That's kind of scary. They lied about their giving, and basically both died right there in the presence of the apostles, right on the spot. They committed a sin, and in the midst of all that, Peter says, well, you didn't lie to us, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died right there. There are a couple other references to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talks about a guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law and is unrepentant of that. And he says, I've delivered that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Implication, like he's not going to survive long with this sin going on in his life. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about misusing the Lord's Supper. Now he says, some are weak and sick among you, some are sleeping, some are dead because of what you're doing here. Now, as you kind of think about all that, then you start kind of mentally processing all the sin that you've committed and going, okay, what about that one? What about that one? What about that one? What about that one? Am I in jeopardy today? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. What John doesn't say is that we're supposed to go around looking at everybody's behavior and going, oh, not going to pray for that one because that sin's really bad. I think they're dead. I'm not going to pray for that one because, well, or, you know, well, that sin's not too bad, so I guess I could pray for that person. In other words, that's not what he's telling us, that we ought to be judging that. Second thing he's not telling us is that God gets so mad at you when you sin that he just kills you from heaven. Even though that's kind of what happens, as a believer, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? That you die and go to heaven? In other words, I believe that the act of God taking us out when we're in the middle of doing something that destroys our life, our witness, our reputation, possibly the church, is actually an act of a loving God to say, no more, no more. Now, on my end, that's really scary. On your end, that's really scary. But God in his love says, no, that's it. Not going to do this anymore. I'm bringing you home. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to give an account for what you did with your life. And, like, that's enough of that. We're done with that. So what John is actually saying here is, listen, there may be a time when you see a brother or sister that are involved in sin and you are praying to the Father and you're assuming because God wants us to be righteous that that prayer will be answered, that person will come back, and sometimes they don't come back. In fact, sometimes they die in a state where they're sinning. And John says, don't let that throw you off. God's still in the process of answering prayer. And we can have confidence in our prayer. And then he says in verse 17, for those who kind of think, okay, well, I've done this for a while, and I hadn't died yet, so I guess this isn't a big one. He says, hey, all wrongdoing is sin, okay? All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. So, you know, there are some that don't, but I don't know, folks. I wouldn't take any chances on this one. Okay, the third confidence. I'm going to get a lot of emails this week, aren't I? The third confidence that we have is we have confidence in our freedom. We have confidence in our freedom. This is such an encouraging couple verses here. Let's look at them quickly. He says in verse 18, We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. The evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. He's saying the world out there, the system of the world, its beliefs and behaviors are under the control of Satan. But he says that doesn't mean that we are under that control. In fact, as believers born of God, he tells us in verse 18 that the evil one cannot harm us. That word for harm literally is the word cannot touch us, cannot hold us, cannot cling to us. It's the same word that was used when Mary at the resurrection was hanging on to Jesus. And Jesus said, stop hanging on to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Like, you don't need to do this. It's not like I'm going to leave any moment soon. And she's clinging to him. What this is saying is that Satan can't grab us and force us into sin. We have freedom in Jesus. So is it possible for a believer to live their life free of sin? It's only possible if we walk in the power of the Spirit. But it is possible. It's possible for you to overcome that habit. It's possible for you to get past that perpetual sin. It's possible for you to reach a place where you have more victory than failure. It's possible because Satan can't hold you. And the world is not a place that has you in bondage. You've been given freedom. And finally, he says, we also have confidence in Jesus. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, we also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him, or we abide in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He started the book with Jesus. He ends the book with Jesus. Jesus has come to give us understanding. And as we abide in him, we have a relationship with God. We have eternal life. Jesus Christ has never failed anybody, and he never will. And then John ends this book in the same way that most dads end their conversation as their child goes off to college. Oh, and one more thing. In case I didn't tell you, and one more thing. He says, verse 21, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. There's one caution in this incredible, encouraging book about how we can live as winners in such a way that we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ someday and present to him a life well lived. And that caution is, don't give your heart away. Don't give your heart away. If Jesus has your heart, you will overcome. If something else has your heart, you will struggle and fail. You say, well, how do I know if I have given my heart to an idol? Just three thoughts. First of all, if there's anything that commands your adoration, something that commands your adoration, like you just love it, you adore it. If there's something that demands your attention, it occupies your mind. You can't think of anything else. It just keeps holding your mind. If there's anything that controls your future, like if this doesn't come true for me, my future's not going to be what it needs to be. In other words, at the end of the day, you need to be able to answer this question. If everything in this life was stripped from me and all I had was Jesus, would he be enough? Would he be enough? Jesus said, listen, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest of these things will be given to you as well. When we seek first all the rest of these things, we lose them and their meaning and their purpose and their value, and we lose him too. John ends by saying, listen, folks, if you can keep your focus on Jesus, you can experience victorious life right now. Is Jesus enough for you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. With heads bowed, I just challenge you to ask yourself the question, Is there anything that's larger than Jesus in my heart? Is there anything that's grander than Jesus in my vision? Is there anything that is nobler than Jesus that occupies my affections? Call it an idol. Ask Jesus to take it out. You have the opportunity to experience a full life in Him. Father, it's my prayer that each and every one of us here today would know the magnitude of what it will mean to walk daily with You from this point forward and into eternity. And the joy that it will be when we experience Your voice speaking truth to us each day, giving us power and courage to overcome the world. And then to be part of the new world that You're establishing in the future. It's my prayer that we would let the lesser things, the idols of this world, go and fully embrace the glory of what it means to live in You. And Father, today, I pray for that person who has not yet embraced Jesus, has not crossed the line of faith, that today would be the day that they would put their full trust in Your Son, Father, in Jesus Christ, and receive eternal life. May these things be true for each person that's here today, for we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.